Now I'm going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 26. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone who says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." The word of the Lord. We're looking at the best known of all the sermons of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, I really mean the best known sermon of all time ever to be preached here on planet Earth, because it has garnered more attention than any other words that were ever spoken. And people have studied and mused on basically every word in this. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and also repeated as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. At the very start, there's a phrase to which I pointed our attention, a phrase that if you were reading the Sermon on the Mount, you might just kind of skip over it, not pay much attention to it. That is, "His disciples came to him." And I said that this is the most important phrase in the entire Sermon on the Mount, in that the Sermon on the Mount is not given to us as a kind of life enhancement seminar. It is given to us and can only be carried out by dependency on Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus stepping out onto the stage of human history, giving his inaugural sermon. He is inaugurating his government. The government will be upon his shoulders. He is establishing, giving the constitution of his kingdom. And yet he's saying this constitution can only be lived out in a relationship of ongoing dependency on the king. And for us, we should remember his disciples come to him. That's really the big takeaway from the Sermon on the Mount. After that throwaway phrase, "his disciples came to him," which turns out to be the all-crucial phrase in the sermon for us, then comes a description of the citizens or disciples of his kingdom. And this description is presented to us in a series of blessings or beatitudes, where his people are blessed for having things that nobody wants. So for instance, he says, "Blessed are you in poverty, in grief, in want, in weakness, in hunger. Blessed are you when you are posed with some sort of moral difficulty and you have to do the will of God in this particular situation. And you look down into the depths of your soul to find some goodness in you that can answer the command of God. And lo, the cupboard is bare." And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, because you know that you need me." People who look down into their hearts and see goodness and all kinds of better than they kind of qualities, they do not come looking for a savior. They have a auto-soteriology project, a self-salvation project. They save themselves. But you who look into your hearts and find a vacuum, bankruptcy, poor in spirit, You know that you need something outside of yourself. You know that you need me, something from outside the world, something, as we have said before, extranos. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not of earth. Then last week we came to what we said was the theme, if not of the central part of the sermon, of the whole sermon, and that is the description of two kinds of righteousness. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the clergymen, of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is basically saying, look, the scribes and the Pharisees are great guys. They do their best to be good people. But in the end, their quality of goodness is synthetic, artificial, surface level goodness. They obey the rules of God in order to get blessed by God. They obey the commands of God in an external, merely behavioral kind of compliance from the wrong motives, frankly, because they're afraid to get caught by their religious community. And then, so as not to be understood, when he talks about two kinds of righteousness, Jesus goes on to give us six very simple illustrations of how his kind of righteousness plays out in our actual living. And then he gives us one final complex seventh illustration showing how all the movements of the religious person must be generated by the righteousness of God, not a righteousness that we can enact on our own. What is this superior quality of righteousness, and how does it play out in our daily lives? Today we want to look at the first of these seven illustrations. How does Jesus fulfill the law of the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder? And how does he equip those who follow him and trust him to live in conjunction, in compliant, true compliance with the sixth commandment? How does he help us to live by a new righteousness, not an artificial surface counterfeit good life, but the real thing? So today, 3 points: murderous machinations, excellent exposure, and following a fool and loving it. Again, murderous machinations, excellent exposure, and following a fool and loving it. When we had our recent men's retreat, we started, Phil and I just opened up with very short introductions, and we were talking about fear. And I told the men that you can learn a lot about any culture by paying attention to its parlance, its vocabulary, the words that are used in everyday discourse among people, and especially by paying attention to the words in the particular language of that culture that have a lot of synonyms. For instance, Inuit people, Eskimo people, not sure what term they like to be called these days, but Eskimo people have like 40 words for snow. You can get that. Of course, snow is a priority for them. They're surrounded by snow. We have a lot of words for anger. Here's just a short run through the thesaurus. Brace yourselves. Acrimony, agitation, annoyance, animosity, belligerence, biting, bitterness, blistered, blow up, bluster, boiling, burning. That's just the A's and the B's. You want the C's? All right. Caustic, censorious, churlish, crabby, cranky. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Cross, cutting, going on, disgust, exasperation, excited, don't get excited, frenzy, furor, fury, indignation, irritation, outburst, passion, resentment, temper. Just to give you an idea. Anger is rampant in our society, and I am really ticked off about it. I skipped right down to the T's on that one. And Jesus Christ is saying that when he came to that mountain in the days of Moses, Mount Sinai, and when he, the lawgiver, delivered to Moses the law against murder, he did not intend for it to govern simply outward behavior, but that he always meant for the sixth commandment to govern not only our outward physical doings, but also our inward motives and hearts. Inward dispositions, not only murder, but anger. And you, clergymen, scribes and Pharisees, you seriously religious people, like the people gathered in front of me today, for the most part, you have been able to keep the law against murder only by limiting its application to very specific, extreme, unusual cases. You've taken the sixth commandment against murder and you murdered it. You cut the heart, you gutted the commandment and cut the heart and the core right out of it. You've actually excluded God from his own commandment. And you made the sixth commandment about things only that people can see, so that in your murderous machinations, you've ingeniously invented these maneuvers whereby you technically keep the command in your behavior, but inwardly you commit murder in your hearts again and again. And if people could see what went on in your heart, if they could see what goes on inside, you'd be guilty before the lowest court. And when you appealed to the appellate court, you'd be found guilty there. And when you appealed to the absolute Supreme Court, to God himself, God would condemn you and you would pay for your sin, even the sin that no one else had ever seen in you, that no human being had ever witnessed, and you would be sentenced by the true judge to death, eternal death. And I, says Jesus, as the lawgiver, have come from Mount Sinai to another mountain, the mountain where Jesus sits. And by the way, notice that he sits when he teaches, as every good preacher should do. And I have come to this second mountain, not to cut the heart out of the law, but to put the heart back into the law, to fill it up with the meaning that you have drained from it. I know a lot of people here are Bible readers. And if you've read the Hebrew Bible, the first part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, you know that you cannot fail to see the emphasis on the heart, the motives of a person. You'll know that externalism, just doing things to get them done before God, outwardly, externalism is criticized and denounced again and again. And God will say repeatedly, literally dozens of times, I don't want your outward obedience and your worship. I want your heart. And when it comes to giving sacrifices to God, those moments that I gave you, says the Lord, are meant to engage your heart. That's really why I gave them. You are to see when the priest puts his hand on the head of the animal, you are to see what you deserve, and you are then to see what I, in my goodness, have done for you, to put a substitute in your place. The sacrifices were not meant to substitute for a heart, but to engage and involve and kindle your hearts. My system of worship is not like the pagans, where they bribe the deities in order to get blessings from them and don't engage your hearts at all. Now, let me pause for a second and just give you one example of the Bible's strong emphasis on the heart, just to try to show how really overt and important it is. In Isaiah chapter 66, which is the last chapter of that book, it's almost like the bottom line, the prophet muses on God's making all the heavens. And today, you know, my beloved wife is just obsessed with the NASA website. And maybe some of you have seen it, the celestial bodies that are out there, the pictures that are coming back from these deep space telescopes are just, they'll just knock your socks off. They're absolutely amazing. White dwarfs, black holes, supernovas, exploding stars, millions of light years, and it says God measured the heavens with a span. Are you kidding me? Wonders that human beings have never even imagined. And, you know, in percentage terms, what part of the universe have we even explored? I mean, it would be the tiniest, tiniest fraction of 1%, like a trillionth of 1%, if that. My hand, says God in that chapter, made all these things. And then he says this, but to this one will I look. And we're like, I know what he's going to say. Saturn. Saturn is amazing. Which of the celestial bodies is in God's mind when he says, but to this one I will look? As if all the galaxies and solar systems are more magnificent than any human being has imagined. But the one that really gets me is this one, says the Lord. And here I'm going to quote. My hand made all these things. Thus they all came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look. To the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And then it goes on to say, if you worship without that heart attitude, the heart attitude of humility and contrition and inward reverence and love for God, if you worship without that, and you offer sacrifices without a humble and contrite heart, I will look at your worship as just more sin. Here's a quote. But he who, without this attitude of contrition and humility of heart, but he who offers an ox is like the one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb without this attitude of contrition is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense without this attitude is like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul, their heart, delights in abomination. So let me ask you, is the heart important to God? More important than the action? If the action is right, but the heart is wrong, then God, in dozens of places, God says, your sacrifices and your worship sicken me. Now, here we sit in our nice clothes, and let me just say, you look marvelous. But here we sit today in our nice clothes, 20 centuries after Jesus spoke these words. We're living in a society that has a heart of rage. A society eaten up with rudeness, annoyance, agitation, people on edge. And it can only be so long when a society has that inward heart that it begins to spill out into actual physical actions. We were looking the other day at something in the office. It was a man driving down 95, maybe you saw it. He was in the express lane. What's the deal with the express lane? I can't figure it out. Anyway, he's driving in the express lane and he gets into a tussle with a car next to him. The other guy takes out a gun and shoots him 70 miles an hour. Tries to shoot him from one car to another. The guy in the main car has a camera trained on him, he takes his gun out and shoots back. 10 shots were exchanged. And Jesus Christ is saying, hatred, irritation, cranky dispositions ain't nothing. In fact, it's a sin, even if you don't express it physically. It's a sin against God, and it will be judged, and it will not be excused because, hey, at least I didn't act on it. All of their murderous machinations didn't excuse the religious people of old, won't excuse us. So, what do we do? Or the better question is, what will God do to rescue us from our anger and hatred and sour dispositions and our hatred? Now, I know we don't call it hatred because we're Christians, and Christians don't hate. And our moms taught us, we don't use that word. Our moms taught us how to lie. And so we have gone to the thesaurus to find a lot of other words for what we really mean, which is hate. Well, God brings about an excellent exposure. He puts human anger and hatred on display so everybody can see it for what it is. God himself comes in Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to you to say, murder? Oh, murder's fine. Go ahead and do it. But try not to do it too often. He didn't soften the law. He's trying to put the heart back in the law. Instead, I've come to show you and to tell you that anger is just murder that hasn't had the opportunity to express itself. I mean, for me personally, I've never taken out a gun on 95. But I wanted to. I came, says Jesus, to free you from the power of your murderous machinations and your clever maneuvers that really only make things worse. I'm going to let you take your anger out on me. Now think about the anger that Jesus encountered when he was on the cross. The worst of it was divine anger. At the cross, God's holy and just anger at the sins of all his people were poured out on one person, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he pays for all the murders committed by his people. You say, did you say his people? What murders did his people commit? You know, like Moses. Moses was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. David, we just studied about him, was a murderer. And Jesus Christ is paying for those actual physical murders and for many more of his people who were too afraid to do what their hateful hearts wanted to do or were somehow thwarted from carrying their anger to its logical conclusion. Jesus Christ was punished, came under the anger, the wrath of God for what hateful people did. God gave to him what I deserved. He fulfilled the law for me by taking the penalty God requires of angry, irritated, annoyed, cranky people and other murderers. But there's more anger. Not only did Jesus Christ face the anger of justice, the justice of God against sinners, he also faced the unjust anger of sinners against God. Listen to these words from the gospel. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. And they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." You get it? God gave us the choice. Which do you want? God or a murderer? And we said, I think the murderer. It's humanity's anger at God put on display. anger that people have against God, for wars, for a diagnosis. How many people who have been diagnosed with some horrible disease have looked upward and said, "Why, Lord, why did you do this to me?" For unfairness, for natural disasters, for car wrecks, for divorces, and all of our twisted irritations and injustices that we've faced in life, and somehow we have traced them back to God and blamed Him. And we've been doing it from the very start. It was the woman whom you gave me. And on the cross, Jesus is facing the hatred that human beings have toward God. He is showered with insults and human spit. You hear it in the interrogator's mocking tone. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And do you not answer them in regard to even a single charge?" So the governor was quite amazed. It's as if Pilate is saying, "Does someone need to shake you? I mean, make some defense for yourself. Say something on your own behalf. Say something. You're sitting there like a village idiot. Defend yourself, and I'll let you go." But Jesus Christ was being treated like the murderer. He was standing in the murderer's place. And Jesus Christ played the fool. He played dumb or mute, any of those bad words we use about people who can't speak. Jesus was, according to Isaiah, like a sheep that is silent before shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And in exposing our hearts, in facing both the just anger of the broken law that we deserved and the unjust anger that we leveled in hatred for God, Jesus Christ not only paid for the sins of murderous, miffed, irritated, annoyed people like me, He gave us an example to follow, and He gave us the resources to follow that example. This is a long quote, but try to stick with me. I know it's hard to listen to just a reading, but listen. From 1 Peter chapter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to," this is the word that we're talking about, "live to righteousness. By His wounds, we have been healed." And because of this, His example and the power to follow the example, when believers in Jesus Christ are actually believing, and if you've been around this church for any time at all, you know, I always talk about unbelieving believers because we're oftentimes in that place. But when we really are believing, when the gospel is like right in front of us, we're singing about it, we're thinking about it, we're resting into it, we're worshiping. When the gospel is before us and we get a sense of this indescribable relief that my past, present, and future sins have been paid for. When we get that sense of sins forgiven and peace with God, we begin to see this other person that I have come to hate as a person who is made in the image of God. And he is a broken person, but also a beautiful person. And my actions toward him will either push him toward God or push him away from God. I have a role to play here. I see my forgiveness as big. How many sins have I been forgiven? Like Mount Everest. And then his sins become much smaller in my eyes. When I'm believing the gospel, the Spirit of God is at work on my heart, etching more deeply His love into my motives. I will write my law on their hearts, and they will keep my statutes. In other words, we follow the fool. We follow the foolishness of God in Jesus Christ, and it enables us to stop defending ourselves and stop demanding our own rights. We see that in this situation where I'm really annoyed. And look, people are annoying. I mean, none of the people I work with, but people are annoying. And when I'm annoyed, I have to think in the gospel. Probably I'm more to blame in this situation than I think I am. In other words, I become less self-confident and more confident toward what God has done for me in Christ. It makes me less afraid to admit things about myself that are ugly and hard for people to hear. It makes me admit that my anger is really a kind of murderous inward disposition. I see Jesus Christ facing it for me and the Spirit declaring that I, even while I'm sinful, am still delightful in the sight of God because Jesus lived the life I failed to live and died the death I deserve to die. And my hate and sinful anger and prideful irritation is all paid for, past, present, and future. Happy day, because I got a lot on my situation. And I'm grateful to God and totally relieved. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we put a very high priority on relational hygiene. And when we come to worship and we see that if my heart isn't right with other people right now, worshiping God is not going to make up for that. If I have hatred or bad feelings toward that person, my grudge holding in effect nullifies the worship. So I live by constant repentance. I repent and God loves it. God would rather see my repentance than to see what the Hubble Space Telescope sees. He loves to see a repentant heart. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So I become better and better at repenting the further I go in the Christian life. I become gentle with other people and pliable to the complaints of others about me. Maybe they're right in some sense. The New Testament writers take what Jesus says here and they begin to expand it and amplify it. This is Paul in Ephesians, another long reading, but do listen carefully. I'm almost done. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma. Look, let me end with this. I get it. Anger can be a very real power. And when you come under the power of it, it is oftentimes very difficult to get rid of or to deal with. And if you need help working through anger, or maybe you're willing to call it hate, despite what your mother told you to lie, or unforgiveness or grudge holding, maybe you're angry at God. Look, tough stuff happens to people. I get it. Come up after the service today. We'll have some men and women here that would be willing to pray for you. Don't be embarrassed about it. We're all dealing with stuff. Maybe if you do come and enlist the prayers of someone else, maybe God would liberate you in a way you never thought possible. And I'm here to tell you, with God, all things are possible. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for, in Jesus, giving us a double cure against the guilt of sin and against the power of sin. And we pray that we would know that power because it is the good life to live in love, which summarizes the law. And Father, if there are any here today, Christians or non-Christians, who have been overwhelmed by a sense of unforgiveness or annoyance or irritation, something very simple and surface or something very deep and profound, I pray that you would stir them up to enlist the prayers and help of brothers and sisters, and that you would show yourself the God of the impossible in order to liberate us from what binds us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.